We are continuing our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we were in Matthew chapter 17, and when we were together last, we looked at the first section of Matthew chapter 17, which is the Transfiguration. And we saw the link between the last verses of chapter 16 and this great epic passage of the Transfiguration of Christ in chapter 17. At the end of chapter 16, we read together, where Jesus speaks to his disciples saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." And then immediately, we read 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, we saw that this is indeed the graphic, historical, glorious, unexpected presentation of the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Here, those who were the human witnesses, Peter and James and John, got to see Jesus enter into his kingdom through a vision of Jesus here on the mountain in which he was shining as white as light. So what is taking place here in the Transfiguration of Christ is a visible representation of the future. This is the presence of the future in the midst of the moments on the mountain. So Peter and James and John are the witnesses of these things. Just as Jesus had said that there were or some there at that moment at the end of chapter 16 who were alive, who would see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom, they get to see it. And as they see it, well, of course, they have to try to understand what it is that they have seen. In verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The presence of Moses and Elijah, again, represents the fact that in the coming of Jesus into his kingdom, there is the absolute and perfect fulfillment of the law, as represented by Moses, and of the prophets, as represented by Elijah. In other words, all that Israel has been looking forward to, the covenant expectations of Israel, are now completely fulfilled in Christ. The Transfiguration of Christ is, first of all, a visible sign of the Lord coming into his kingdom. But it is also an interpretive sign of the fact that this kingdom is the absolute fulfillment of all of Israel's expectation. Everything has been hurtling towards this prophetic fulfillment. Now Moses is fulfilled in Christ. The law is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Christ himself, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Think not that the law is passing away." It isn't passing away. It is fulfilled. That's very different. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the law in his perfect obedience, his active obedience and his passive obedience. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law. He is also the perfect fulfillment of the prophets. Not only in terms of what we often think of in terms of the prophetic material of the Old Testament, because when we think of prophecy, we are inclined to think, first of all, of predictive prophecy. And of all the Gospels, Matthew is the most intent on helping us to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of all predictive prophecy. That's why we read over and over again, especially in the opening chapters with the infancy narrative, these things happen in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. But Jesus is also the fulfillment not only of predictive prophecy, but of the entire context of the prophetic message, the fullness of the prophetic preaching, the fullness of all of the expectation. Now, Peter and James and John get to see this. Chapters 16 and 17 give us a glimpse of the rare privilege that has befallen the disciples. In these two very strategic chapters, we have, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus take his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi and ask him those two famous, he asked them those two famous questions. He said, "Who do they say that I am?" And then he turned to the disciples and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And there, in terms of privilege, we see Peter privileged to be the first human being to articulate the great truth of the gospel. The great declaration of Christology, of the identity of the Christ. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the Son of the living God. And then, of course, we had a clear affirmation of the fact that this is a revealed truth. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who was in heaven. Peter, you got this exactly right, but it wasn't because of you. You got it exactly right because this was revealed to you. You were privileged to be the one who would speak it. Upon this rock I will build my church. But something else happens there. Something else very interesting happens. Jesus, immediately after that glorious disclosure, goes on to tell his disciples that he is headed for a cross. In verse 21 we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter misunderstands. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now again, we are revisiting this particular passage in order to remind ourselves that Peter really did get it wrong. But there is a tendency for us to look to Peter and say, he should have gotten it right. But in reality, Peter is thinking along the lines of the conventional theology in which he had been raised, a theology in which the expectation is that the Anointed One, the Christ, whom he has just declared Jesus to be, is going to be the avenging, victorious liberator of his people. And Jesus said, "I am now headed to die." And Peter says, "No, that's not the plan. Peter is saying here, in ways that we have to understand, he's saying, "Lord, I've been going to Sunday school since I was little. I've been reading the Bible and I've been taught since I was little. I know what the prophets say about the Messiah. And from what I remember, it isn't a cross." Now, as Jesus will make clear, it is. And as Jesus will make clear, the prophets foresaw this. But we can understand with some sympathy here why Peter is confused and why Peter would speak out and speak out so boldly and say, "No, Lord, that isn't going to happen." But notice the strength and the directness of the Savior's rebuke of him at this point. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Man's interest here being the expectation, the yearning, the desperation of Israel to be liberated from oppression, to see its promises fulfilled, to see its stature returned, its national preeminence again recognized. And Jesus says, "It isn't that I don't understand what you're expecting. You're just not expecting the right thing. And insofar as you stand in my way, you are as Satan to me." Something else that's very interesting there in chapter 16, of which we need to be reminded. In verse 20, after you had the declaration of his identity, after you have Peter's confession, after you have Jesus announce the establishment of the church against which the gates of hell will not prevail, after he has distributed to the church the keys of the kingdom, in verse 20, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. New Testament scholars have often spoken of the messianic secret in the Gospel of Matthew. It's as if now we are reading the Gospel of Matthew and we understand the identity of the Christ, but this identity is largely hidden from those who would be observing him. We know what they do not know. In a literary context, we are reading what we know, but those who are or there at the time do not know. By the revelation of God in Scripture, we know these things, but those who were present at the time, in large part, they did not know these things. These things were hidden from them, as Paul will say later. But then we go to chapter 17, and Peter is going to get in the way again. He's going to say in verse 4, as we saw the last time we were together, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That's not as ridiculous as it sounds. That is Peter's theological attempt to say, "I now recognize that what is represented here is something that is the inbreaking of God in human history. I now know that history is coming to a focal point here on this mountain, as as you, the Christ, reflect the Shekinah glory of God, and you not only reflect it, you radiate it, because it's not just as was true with Moses. He was with God and came down from the mountain reflecting God's glory. You are radiating this glory. It is your own glory. Let's build a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, one in which Christ will be the focus, and the Lord will be recognized as the one who is the meeting point between God and man. And then there will be also one for Moses and one for Elijah. And Jesus says no. But actually, it's not Jesus who corrects it. It's, of course, the voice from the cloud. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, what is so fascinating there is that, of course, this gets back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses had foretold there would be a prophet who would come in his line, a prophet who would be like unto himself. And he says, when that prophet comes, listen to him. And now the voice out of the cloud, who is the voice of the Father himself, says of Jesus, listen to him. This is the new Moses. Moses of old is here on this mountain as a witness of the fact that he is now fulfilled in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, there is now new. It is fulfilled. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." In chapter 16, verse 20, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 17, he says, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." One of my favorite movies when I was growing up was Torah, Torah, Torah. A movie about the attack upon Pearl Harbor. And by standards of cinematography, it is now not a great movie. The later Pearl Harbor movie vastly outstripped it in terms of cinematography and special effects and all the rest. But in terms of drama, you can't beat Torah, Torah, Torah. And the strange thing is, of course, we're looking at it now decades after the event. And as we're watching this, you can't help but think, folks, you should be seeing what's about to happen. You should be noticing that something big is about to happen. And the most chilling part of all that is, of course, that they didn't. That what was going on there in Pearl Harbor and in the Pacific Theater and in Washington was largely unaware of exactly what was going to go on. And the movie actually captures, of course, the fact that people were going about their business doing absolutely normal things on what turned out to be a day that would live in infamy, a very unusual day. Well, now we are in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Jesus is headed for a cross. From this point onward, everything is focused upon his arrival in Jerusalem. The pace quickens. The sense of history is now accelerated. And we can see this because we are on the other side of these events. And so by the revelation of God in Scripture, as we have the opportunity to read these things, we are seeing it as a whole, whereas those who are living it at the time with Jesus' disciples were experiencing it part by part. We can see in the literary structure of the Gospel of Matthew the messianic secret, the fact that Jesus has said, "Tell no one who I am. Tell no one about the vision until my death." That is something else altogether. And by the way, he says, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. It's the resurrection that is the point at which they are to tell what they have seen. Well, we now know that history is charging toward, accelerating towards the cross and the resurrection. We now know that Jesus is teaching his disciples these things, and they have now, in the persons of Peter and James and John, seen the Son of Man come into his kingdom. But it's not a vision of him coming into his kingdom as a conqueror of a military sense that is going to overthrow Rome. He is now coming into his kingdom, and the witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Moses here referenced, of course, by his presence and also by the words, "Listen to him," which is very clearly a demonstration of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following. But Elijah is now the focus of our concern. The disciples are now in conversation with Jesus. They ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" You see, they just saw the Son of Man come into his kingdom. Now they saw this in a word that is not often used by us. The word is proleptic. It is the presence of the future in the present. We now see the future. Others can't see it. We can see it. The future's here. We can see it, but it's not yet obvious to others. They've now seen the future. They've seen the kingdom. And yet, they had been raised in terms of the teaching of the Bible they had received, the scribes who are the authoritative teachers of the Scripture. They've been told that before the Messiah would come, before the dawning of the Messianic age, Elijah would come. And the disciples are trying to think, and we have the privilege of understanding their thinking. And we need to sympathetically understand their thinking, because this is the kind of thinking you would expect by a disciple who had been trained and taught of the Torah and of the law and of the prophets and had been trained in the expectation of Israel. They were looking for Elijah before would come the Messiah. And now they have just seen a very clear understanding. Not only do we have the previous chapter where the declaration by Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, indicates that he is the Messiah. Now they have seen the Messiah coming into his kingdom, and they have this anticipating vision. But the order seems a little wrong to them. Where was Elijah? And of course, Elijah, they have just seen Elijah present there on the mountain with Christ as if all things are now fulfilled, and they just want to know, where did they miss it? You know, if Elijah was supposed to come first, and now Elijah is obviously here a witness to you inheriting your kingdom, then what do we miss? Or are the scribes wrong? Were the scribes wrong when they insisted that Elijah must come first? Now, let's remind ourselves of where they gain this. It's in the very last verse of the Old Testament. Just look back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and go back one verse. And at the end, of course, of the book of Malachi, we read, let's take the last two verses, verse 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 4, we read, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The disciples are asking an honest question. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answers in verse 11. He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Now, back when Jesus asked just a chapter ago, "Who do they say that I am?" Let's be reminded that when Jesus asked that first question, the disciples said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So in the expectation and the speculation about who Jesus was, when Jesus asked his disciples the survey question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am?" Elijah is one of the main answers that's mentioned here, because it is a part of the Old Testament expectation. It is a part of the timetable that would have been in the minds of those looking for the Messiah. And so this is not an irrational kind of response. This is a response that makes a great deal of sense. But the Jews did not believe in reincarnation. They believed instead of what was called the prophetic fulfillment of the prophetic role. in the Old Testament, it's sometimes suggested as with Elisha continuing the work of Elijah, it is to pick up his mantle. It is to continue his calling, to fulfill his calling. And so when they were looking for Elijah, they weren't literally looking for Elijah of old to be reincarnated. That would violate everything they understood. But instead, one would come to assume his role. As there would be a new Moses, there would be a new Elijah. And Jesus said, well, that's going to happen. And Jesus said, and it's already happened. Well, what sense do we make of that? How can it be about to happen? Jesus says in verse 11. And then how can it be that it's already happened in verse 12? Well, as we will see, it is because Christ himself is the one who ultimately will fulfill Elijah's role. Christ himself is the only one who ultimately can fulfill Elijah's role. But Elijah's role was partly filled by another. And the one who partly filled this is one, Jesus said, who already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now look at the next verse. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. That's when they understood it. Okay, so now they see that John the Baptist was, in part, the fulfillment of Elijah's purpose. He was the forerunner. He was the one who came and declared, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." In the Gospel of John, this is made so clear. It is John the Baptist who points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And what happened to John the Baptist? This is so well recorded in Matthew chapter 14, where we were just recently, where John is arrested and imprisoned, and he is beheaded. Now in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, John was Elijah. He doesn't use those words, but he says it so clearly that the disciples understand that he'd been speaking to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, and he was the one who was the forerunner, the forth teller. He is the one who prepared the way. His call for repentance was a call that anticipated the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of John, which is a baptism for repentance of sin, anticipated the baptism of Jesus, which is an act of obedience to the Father, a covenant act, demonstrating entry into the new covenant. Jesus says, well, you saw Elijah on the mountain, and you want to know, did his ministry become fulfilled? Well, it did. In John the Baptist, they come to understand Jesus to mean, but in himself, they clearly come also to understand, because of what Jesus says immediately after, they come to recognize that it's John the Baptist. He too will suffer and die and be raised from the dead. In verse 12, he says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And again, we can see history coming together here. We can see all these events falling into place. We can see Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand a sequencing of events. A sequencing of events in which we now see the Old Testament coming into an absolute focus it never had before. Those who read the Old Testament without understanding the New Testament are reading yearning without fulfillment. They are reading parts in search of a whole. They are reading a puzzle that has not come together with clarity. And so when you have the disciples, and the disciples are reciting and recalling and operating out of the theology they have inherited, this is exactly what we would expect. And now Jesus, who is the fulfillment of every single word of the Old Testament, of every word of the law and every word of the prophets, he is redefining for them their expectation. And he's saying, it's not that the fulfillment will be less than you anticipated. The fulfillment of the Old Testament will not be less than Israel is yearning for. It's going to be infinitely more. All Israel yearns for right now is liberation from Rome. That is no big thing. Now, in the context of it appearing to be the work of God put on hold, of course it was a big thing. But it's infinitely eclipsed by the Son of Man coming to seek and save the lost. A liberation from sin and from death and from the curse, not just from Rome. The problem is that the disciples here are operating out of too small a theology and too small and limited an expectation when the actual fulfillment of all things in Christ is going to be infinitely beyond anything they can imagine. And here they are giving a glimpse of this. They are given a corrective glimpse of this. And they're told not to tell anyone. It had to have been very difficult. I mean, first of all, just imagine what takes place in Matthew chapter 16. All this expectation about the Messiah. Israel's every injury and Israel's every embarrassment and Israel's every humiliation is answered by their faith that one day the Messiah will come. And everything's going to be different. Now, the disciples are with the Messiah and they're told not to tell anyone. That was incredible. Now Peter, James, and John have had a privilege that no other human eyes have ever had. And that is to see the transfiguration of the Christ, to see the Son of Man, visibly to see it. I mean, just think about this for a moment. They were visibly witnessing the Son of Man entering his kingdom. They saw the Shekinah glory of God. They saw the witnesses of Moses and Elijah. They saw Moses and Elijah conversing with the Christ. They saw all these things. They heard a voice from a cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then Jesus says, "Listen to me. Don't tell anyone what you have seen until I am resurrected from the dead." So actually, there's something to ponder here. There are 12 disciples. Three have seen this vision. And we see it with them. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because of this text, we see it with them. But even the rest of the disciples have not seen this. Now, as we saw last time in 2 Peter, Peter will make reference to this, the time he was on the mountain with the Lord and saw him. He will make reference to this in his apostolic preaching. But he didn't until then. He didn't until Christ was resurrected from the dead. The issue of Elijah, so very important. When you think about, for instance, the Seder meal, in the Jewish tradition even now, the Passover observation, there's a chair left for whom? The family sets an extra chair. The chair is for Elijah, because before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. Jesus said he came and they killed him. Not once, but twice. In his forerunner role, he came as John the Baptist. And what did Jesus say here? He said they did to him whatever they wished. He was used as a pawn in a Herodian family moral debacle. And then the Son of Man himself, who in fullness completes Elijah's work, they did to him what they had done to John the Baptist. They killed him as well. Now, from this point onward in the Gospel of Matthew, everything quickens as we have the kind of event take place that had taken place before, but in a different light. For instance, when we turn to the text next, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and following of chapter 17, and there is the healing of demoniac. Jesus heals the demoniac, but it's different now because it turns out, as we shall see, that the man who had the son with demons had brought him to the disciples, seeking that the disciples would be able to cast the demon out of him, and they were unable to do so. And so when Jesus comes down, he does so. And as we shall see, he rebukes his disciples because he says, "You are little in faith. Otherwise, you would have cast this out." What's different now is that there is a shift to the disciples in terms of a good deal of the focus here as Jesus is preparing them. There is a presence now that was not present before, and that is the presence of what we would call an embryonic church. Jesus declared it in chapter 16. He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We're going to see the disciples come to learn progressively more and more what it means to be a gospel people, not only in terms of what it means to follow the Messiah, but what it means to be a gospel people in terms of knowing the power of the gospel. Faith becomes now very central. Faith was central to Peter's confession of Christ. Faith is central to the disciples, Peter, James, and John's understanding of what took place on the mountain. And now faith is going to become very much a focus, as Jesus will say to them, "If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains." And Jesus is not first and foremost concerned with having disciples who move and change geography and terrain. He's talking about matters of a spiritual importance that are of far greater importance than a physical mountain. But what we see at the end of chapter 17, in the passage in particular of chapter 17 of our concern, as we are looking at the passage that ends in verse 13. What we have here is now chapter 16 and 17 together, in which the awesome confession of Christ that took place in chapter 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is now amplified multiple times over by the revelation that he completely fulfills Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And Jesus, we have heard say again, "The Son of Man will suffer and die." In verse 9, he says, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." In verse 12, he says, "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." We know enough to know that those among the disciples represented those who had been trained by the Scriptures to anticipate a Messiah who would come as a liberator. As we shall see, the signs of liberation are all around us. The blind receive their sight, the deaf receive hearing, the dead are brought back to life, those who are demon-possessed are freed of the demons. It turns out that liberation is a much bigger liberation than the disciples were looking for. And the focus of that liberation is not going to be a mountaintop experience where Moses and Elijah are there witnessing with the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Shekinah glory of God and the transfiguration of Christ. The ground zero of liberation, the liberation for which the Son of Man has come, is going to be a very different mountain called Golgotha. And what takes place there is going to be all the more glorious, but it's going to be a glory that is hidden from the logic of the world. When we sing about the glory of the cross, it makes sense to us only because the glory of the cross is even greater than the glory of the transfiguration. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that we are given by your grace and mercy. Your word, which instructs us and tells us as it reveals to us what we otherwise would not know. Father, we are so thankful that this word is spoken so powerfully to us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will even now be applying this word to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. And Father, even as we read this passage, may we be clearly reminded that we are on the other side of these things. We are not on the side of history where we hear Jesus tell his disciples, "Tell no one." We're now on the other side of the cross and resurrection where Christ says to us, "Tell everyone." We pray to be faithful to that task until we meet again. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.